Acts 21, beginning at verse 17. Then we arrived at Jerusalem. The brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, teaching them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" This is God's word. If you've been a Christian very long, you will either know by hearing about it or have experienced it for yourself that churches sometimes deal with pretty significant conflicts. It's commonly stated among pastors, for example, that if you ever do a church building project, expect about 10% of your congregation to leave in the process because some of them will not like it. You didn't listen to their opinion close enough. "We think it costed too much," or "We think we should have built it even bigger while we were at it." Or, you know, this new building or this new room or this new addition, you know, it's nice, but it's just kind of changed the feel of our church, so we don't like it anymore. There are plenty of other occasions throughout the life of the church for strong opinions and strong personalities to clash pretty hard. For people to be hurt by words that are spoken, feel singled out about their sin, to disagree with the decision that the leaders make. And sometimes the conflict turns downright nasty. with people taking verbal shots at each other, hateful and violent words thrown back and forth like grenades in a battle. And those kind of fights, well, it's hard to keep a clear head in the middle of that. And afterwards, it's kind of embarrassing to recall later. We don't like to admit that sometimes Christians can act like this. And now we have Acts chapter 21, God's own very word, showing us how they can. I mean, this is bad. Imagine someone stepping into church and the masses of Christians get so riled up, they drag this guy out of church into the streets, start beating him so bad, the local police have to get involved and break it up. This time in the church here, it's always sobering to me that those who were in the front lines accusing Jesus Christ were the religious leaders. Those are people who do the kind of work I do. And then maybe, if you're like me, you tend to think, well, but they were Jews and we're Christians. Now Christ has come. Things are different. They didn't know Christ or have the Holy Spirit. But then this chapter shows up in the book of Acts where Christians did to the Apostle Paul what Jews had done to Jesus. Verses 20 and 21 set this all up. Thousands of Jews now in Jerusalem have believed, that is, they have become followers of Jesus Christ. They have embraced him as their Messiah. And then the disciples go on to say in verse 21, they have been informed that you being Paul, teach all Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. In other words, Jewish Christians had a problem with Paul. So when Paul goes into the city to demonstrate his respect and his appreciation for their customs, and he's recognized the masses who want to tear him to pieces, we are to see that at least some of them were Christians. They were Jewish Christians among this group. History is repeating itself. Just as some Jews rejected Jesus to the point they wanted to kill him, now Jewish Christians are rejecting Paul. Either they want him dead or they're not going to do anything about it. They're not coming to his defense. Once again, religion seems to have gone bad. I want to step back from this scene and just survey a bit these conflicts in Acts, the big picture of these conflicts in the book of Acts. We have seen conflicts with those outside the church. So I've one slide here that talks about conflicts with those outside the church. We've seen two main groups here throughout the book of Acts. The Christian church has dealt with conflicts with pagan Gentiles. These are pagan Gentiles that worshiped the emperor and worshiped idols and manufactured idols. So anybody remember some of the conflicts? Anybody remember what were the issues? What were the conflicts about? Anybody? Yeah. So there were merchants that made a living selling these idols. This is especially true in Ephesus, but remember Philippi before that. Any other issues? So money was an issue. If Christ has come, if this is true, well, it means it could impact our business. What else was a problem? The other problem was their prominence, their good relationship with the emperor. If you say someone else is Lord, if you say Jesus is Lord, we can't say Caesar is Lord. He's going to have a problem with that. Their allegiance was first of all to earthly human power, not God's power. So there were these clashes when the church expanded into Gentile territory. It was about money and power. The other big thing was sexual immorality. That was huge. That topic comes up over and over in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Corinth, this was huge. They had temple prostitutes and all kinds of depraved practices surrounding that. And we know that when the apostles in Jerusalem wrote to Christians in Gentile areas, one of the things they said you have to follow God's word in is sexual morality. It's mentioned right even in our passage. So that was clash with pagan Gentiles. Now, the church has also clashed with unbelieving Jews. What was that all about? Anybody remember one of those conflicts? What were the issues? Anybody? Okay, Paul said, you had a Messiah come to you and you killed him. That never goes over well. Especially if you're trying to defend yourself all the time. Always trying to prove you were right and other people were wrong. Yeah, Bo.
The Jews were evangelizing to some extent.
Sure.
So Paul was successful.
Yeah, that really tore into them. When Paul would come to the synagogue and people believe in Jesus Christ, who were Gentiles, and now what? You're skipping Jew and you're just becoming Christian. They didn't like that. Yeah, and a lot of these issues kind of surrounded the topic, how Jewish do you need to be in order to be a Christian? And the Apostle Paul was pretty quick to say, God sent Jesus Christ not to make everybody Jews. He sent Jesus Christ so Gentiles could be engrafted into that same spiritual family. But he says in places, circumcision doesn't mean anything, but uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. It is not an issue for me. He will instruct people to do one or the other for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of reaching people. But that's not an issue. It's Jewish identity is not an issue. Christian identity is the main issue. So those are conflicts with those outside the church. Now we have conflicts within the church. And the number one conflict within the church throughout the book of Acts, in the whole New Testament almost, is the conflict between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, which is the next graphic. Christ is supposed to unite us. But you know, we carry cultures, we carry heritages, we carry practices. There are things that we honor and value. And this was number one. This was so number one that the first council of the church was called in Jerusalem to address it in Acts chapter 15. Getting ahead of myself a little bit there. But this was the issue. And that's the issue here in this passage. They're willing to kill each other over this. How Jewish do you need to be in order to be a Christian? And this continues to plague the church. In order to go into a given church, how much do you have to adapt a particular culture in order to be united with those people? This is a challenge that churches struggle with over and over, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But here, it's pretty clear that Jewish Christians are sometimes finding themselves more connected with unbelieving Jews than they are Gentile Christians. In other words, they're working together with them in opposing the Apostle Paul. In verse 27, when Paul started stirring up trouble, they were actually Jews from the province of Asia. Now we remember that's where Paul had evangelized. That's part of his missionary journey. Jews who opposed him, who were unbelieving in his church plants, are now visiting Jerusalem, and they're the ones that recognize him, and they're the ones that stir up everybody. So conflicts in the church are often about heritage, particular cultural heritage or group identity, nationalities. Think of the conflict and the tension that exists in the North America between the white churches, who have for most of their history found things relatively easy. When they wanted to work hard, they were rewarded well. Wealth has been passed from generation to generation. And those of the black churches, whose story is one of struggle and oppression, who have been discriminated against, who have never acquired wealth to pass from one generation to the next. And it is an utter shame that either one of us, black or white, would relate more to unbelieving people of our own race or our own people group than they would each other as believers in Christ. This kind of religion gone bad comes up over and over throughout church history. Now I want to look at kind of the first section under point B, that the church leaders attempt to avoid schism. That means splitting church. And then second of all, we'll look at the Jewish Christians, how they reject the Apostle Paul, and then we'll ask some questions at the end. But first of all, how do they respond to the situation? This is fascinating and instructive here. I already mentioned the Jerusalem Council, but this happened in Acts chapter 15, where this question came up. Do people who want to become Christians need to be circumcised first? In other words, do they have to have a Jewish identity and kind of relate to the Old Testament in order to become truly part of the people of God that Christ has created from coming here, from dying and rising and ascending and reigning? And at the Jerusalem Council, actually, the apostles themselves debated this, and they butted heads, and Paul and Peter kind of went at it for a little bit, and Barnabas. And after they debated, they came out with this conclusion. No. They concluded that, no, you didn't have to become Jew in order to become a Christian. And the letter that the Jerusalem church wrote to all the Gentile churches echoes exactly what they said here, and they reported to Paul that they have pretty much told them, and this is for the, part of this, a dimension of this seems to be for the sake of peace between Jew and Gentile, and part of it is for the sake of morality, following God's will. Verse 25 of chapter 21, as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols. It's a stumbling block for huge amounts of people. From blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, the Apostle Paul recalls this Jerusalem council in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. I want to read that because I want you to hear what's at stake in this decision. Why you would convene the first council of church history to talk about this. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. This is Paul writing. Okay, he's got the audacity to oppose another one of Jesus' disciples. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Peter was in the wrong for rejecting his brothers and sisters in Christ because he was afraid of what Jews thought, this group that thought everyone needed to be circumcised. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now here at verse 14 is where he gets to the heart of the matter. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. In other words, this kind of conflict, this kind of rift that can go and tear right in the middle of a Christian church, a Christian community, is behaving in a gospel Jesus rejecting way. This is why it's serious. This is why it's so serious how we deal with our conflicts. And so here, the disciples, the leaders of the church here in Jerusalem, tell Paul, here's what you're going to do. You're going to demonstrate that you don't dishonor the Jewish customs. You're going to respect and you're going to honor the Jewish traditions. And they tell him this, starting at verse 22-23, you know, there are four men with us who have made a vow, and these take these men, join in their purification rites, pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. This is a similar vow that Paul himself had made a few chapters before to honor Jewish tradition, to honor some Old Testament laws, to continue to live in obedience to God's commands as he can, and to show, and to demonstrate that he indeed makes for peace. Paul could have said, oh, how could you oppose me? I'm just going to tell you how it is and put you in your place. That doesn't happen. That's not the way Christians act. That's not how we make for peace. We can respect and we can honor someone else's tradition if it's not opposed to the gospel. And we can do that with one another. In all times, in all places. This is how this is what we can do, try to avoid divisions, which so often happen, not because there's truth and error. Sometimes it is that. Sometimes there is a clear, blatant violation of the gospel, and there's people who are for it and people are against it. But so often it's not. It's about human problems and human things and human desires and human practices. Now, I want to be clear. It's not that Paul is faking it here. Paul is not going through some emotions half-heartedly. Well, if I just pretend to like this, that'll kind of smooth everything over. Back in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, Paul himself made this kind of vow. It was the end of his second missionary journey we saw. He had made a promise. He had his head shaved, and he did some purification rites in Jerusalem at the temple. He's done this before. This is not a lack of integrity. This is the Apostle Paul respecting and honoring his heritage and the heritage of his Jewish brothers and sisters. In a seminary, I got to know several Korean students. And the Korean Presbyterian and the Korean Reformed Church is enormous in their country. So large, I think. I know Korea is the second largest missionary sending nation in the world now. And as Koreans move to the United States, they're dealing with a conflict in their churches. Their elders would like to continue worshiping in Korean, and their children want English services. And it has really hurt, and it's really caused some divisions in their churches. Built into their cultural heritage is an absolute respect and honor for the elders, their parents and grandparents. And in their culture, you would never do anything that would violate their will. Korean children are getting a taste of American culture and not falling in line as their elders would like. And so what's interesting is the Korean Reformed churches are connecting with our Dutch heritage Reformed churches, and we're finding an interesting appreciation for one another's story, because we've been through that cultural challenge too. We've learned how to adapt. And what we've advised the young in Korean churches to do is do absolutely everything they can. Bend over backwards to show that you love and honor your parents and your grandparents. Serve them. Honor them every way you can. What we have told the elders in the Korean churches is we've reminded them that the mission of God is at stake here. And we've said, with all our respect, when your Christian youth want to bring a friend to church, and they're not Korean, we need churches so they can understand. It's not that we don't value your language and your heritage or your culture, but in this nation, if you want to be on the mission field, you have to know the language of the people you're connecting with. And the Korean church, like the Dutch churches, have had to learn how to do is, instead of being a church for immigrants, a church for us, for people like us, who think like us and talk like us, we need to learn how to be a church that reaches our community and reaches out and is missional focused and thinking about, how do our neighbors understand? What are their questions? How do we reach them? This is why this is so important. First, it's the gospel's at stake. And second, the gospel's at stake. Third, that in every dimension, the gospel's at stake. Are you going to primarily be all about human divisions, or are you going to be united in Christ, first of all? And how are you going to bring this message to the world? I think that's all packed in behind the church leader's attempt to avoid schism. Before I move on to look at how the Jewish Christians rejected that message, do you have any questions or comments about the first half of the passage? Anybody? What did you notice? Anything? If not, we'll move on. Here's my question, and the Bible doesn't answer it. Where were these leaders when the Jews are about to kill Paul? That is the question that's been burning on my mind for the last 2 weeks of looking at this passage. I've just asked myself over and over, where were the apostles? They're in Jerusalem. They're trying to keep peace. They're working. They have Jewish heritage, and they're seeking to bridge the gap. I can't for the life of me figure out why, when the crowd was all righted up, why some of them weren't there defending Paul. And the Bible doesn't speak to it. It doesn't give us an explanation. We can't theorize about this. We've got to not go beyond what the Bible tells us and kind of make inferences beyond its message. That's really important discipline to have in mind. That's my question, and some questions aren't answered. But what we are told is Paul goes into the temple area and he does what they advised him to do for these 7 days. And what happens is people bring up false charges against him. People who've been raising trouble in Asia all the way across the Mediterranean Sea or for these several years of missionary journeys, now they're doing it in Jerusalem again. And these Jewish Christians are falling for it, hook, line, and sinker. They make up false charges. Verse 29 even clearly states they turn in a hunch into an accusation. You let Greeks into this temple. Like, no, he was with a Greek outside in Jerusalem somewhere. That's not against the law. That's not against anything. But you know, they take something, a kind of a rumor, and blow it out of proportion. And again, the civil authorities need to break up the fighting. This is to me is just dumbfounding. Religion goes bad. We can be at each other's throats, and the police need to step in. Civil government needs to step in and break up fighting. We think this happens in the Middle East amongst Muslims, right? We think that this happens in crazy radical groups that aren't like us. This is part of our story, unfortunately, here in the book of Acts. And these civil authorities, they can't even get at the truth. Verse 34, you know, some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. There's contradictory testimonies going on here. You know, if Paul did something wrong, it ought to be clear. You ought to be able to state it in a propositional way. And there ought to be witnesses. There ought to be evidence. There ought to be a trial. None of this. They want to bypass on the justice system altogether. They want him dead. And they're willing to do it with their own hands. They didn't even care anymore what he did. They just wanted to get rid of him. Now, why would the Bible include a story like this? You wondered that? I think a lot of people, and I hear this sometimes, people think, well, the Bible, you know, it's really biased. It only gives you the bright side of things, right? So people think that the Bible is very one-sided, and it gives Christianity a falsely good light. And then, so I hear people saying that outside the church most of the time, why you can't trust Scripture because it's so biased. And then I come to a passage like this and say, no, it doesn't. It gives us the rotten parts of history too. Because Scripture is more interested in the truth than some kind of spin. There's no reason why Luke, when he was writing Acts, would include this if he was simply trying to show everyone how awesome the church was. But he includes it here. He includes it here because sometimes we need to face up to the fact that we still need Jesus to change us. After he saved us, he needs to sanctify us. He needs to change our motives and our attitudes. We need redemption, not just to get into the Christian life, but to continue in the Christian life. We need Jesus Christ to continue writing our future, as Pastor Meinen said this morning. See, the world's solution to violent religion is to just turn everyone into moderates. Don't believe anything too much. The Bible's solution is to radically follow Christ, and you won't need to resort to violence ever. Ever. The world's solution is to get rid of religion, to get rid of it or turn people into at least kind of half-hearted Christians. So, you know, well, you can believe this, just don't tell us about it or let it impact your public life. The Bible's solution is radically surrendering to Christ and his ways, which, if we're following him, we don't stir up violence and want people's heads when we disagree with them. We submit to the governing authorities as often as we can. We seek to make peace with our brothers and sisters inside the church, and we share the gospel with those outside the church. We bring a message of repentance and reconciliation, and that begins with us. Lord, change me. God's changed me. I believe he can change you too. The Bible gives us a vastly different solution to the problems of religion gone bad. I want to conclude with this last question. What's the redemptive purpose of this story? And I believe wholeheartedly it's driving us to Jesus Christ and his grace over and over again. It's to admit that we have some of these tendencies in us at times, and we need Christ to continue to be Lord of the church, to guide us. I know this passage talks about the Old Testament, but 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, talks about Israel. It talks about Moses and Exodus from Egypt and the people's rejection through the desert and their faithlessness. And Paul says these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fullness of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you think that you're so above this, this would never be like us. Be humble and take this as an example that drives you to the grace of Christ, to imitate his way this Lent season. This is the purpose, the redemptive purpose of these stories. We need Jesus Christ when we're tempted to solve our problems in ways that divide the church in cultures and take justice in our own hands. I want to conclude with a challenge for us. This year is our 50th anniversary as a church, and I have been having some conversations with people about how we might celebrate this, and of course you're invited to come give some input a week from Monday. In some of my conversations, it's come up that there's parts of our history we don't like so much. We're not very proud of. Kind of feels a bit like Acts chapter 21, maybe. We've made mistakes, and we'd rather ignore them. And I believe this passage is calling us to be humble and honest about them. Say, yep, we've slipped up. We have sinned along the way. We don't need to hide that. In fact, we need to testify that it's God's grace that's kept us even through those times. This was what happened in Acts chapter 21, near the close of the first book of church history. If you think Acts has just been about amazing miracles and why couldn't we just live at that time, you're kind of glad you didn't live through this, right? God's grace continued to reach down to a church like this in Jerusalem. God's grace continues to work through this congregation, even if we've had some stains in our history. When a person says, you know, the church has made mistakes, the way to completely diffuse that is to say, yep, you're right. Say more about it, listen. But when you've gained their hearing, ask, are you sure you're not saying that just to avoid Jesus? Are you sure you're not saying, well, the church has made mistakes just to justify your own? As we celebrate our heritage, let's keep these things from interfering with our journey in the towards the future as we seek to reach out to this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ.